The following message is the ninth in the series titled Studies in Romans, taken from Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, number 2. It was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, July 3, 2005, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We return to our study from last week. We were seeking to understand Paul's statement in verses 16 and 17 of this opening chapter. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation unto everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. Now we had come last time to verse 17, having seen in verse 16 that Paul introduces the subject of the gospel by expressing his confidence in it, that is, that it, the gospel, is the power of God, or there is in it manifested the power of God unto salvation, that is, resulting in salvation unto everyone who believes. And then in verse 17, for in it, that is in the gospel, here describing the effective principle of the gospel, that which makes it the power of God unto salvation, for in it the righteousness of God, or a righteousness from God, is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, then quoting from Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Looking at verse 17 the last time, we began to take up several questions that are posed by this passage. First, what is the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel? Second, what does the expression, somewhat enigmatic expression, from faith to faith, what does that expression mean? What weight does it bear in the context? And then, perhaps the most difficult of all the questions related to this passage, in what particular way does Paul understand and use the prophecy found in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4? We began last time by trying to understand what is the righteousness of God, or a righteousness from God, that is revealed in the gospel. And I suggested to you that there were three answers that generally have been given to this question. The first, and this is as far as we got last time, it is tempting to say, on the basis of the meaning of that word righteousness in certain other contexts, it's tempting to say that the expression the righteousness of God refers to the virtue or attribute of perfect rectitude or justice or uprightness in God's own character. In this sense, then, the righteousness of God is the perfect moral uprightness that belongs to God as part of His divine nature, and it is an attribute or a virtue that is especially revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we saw that the expression righteousness of God is actually used in that way in chapter 3 and verse 5, with which compare verses 25 and 26. Now, as we introduced the subject last time, I introduced the question of different kinds of genitive. This word of God in the Greek language is a genitive. Now, here we're going to have a pop quiz. See if anyone cared enough, or not cared enough, but was curious enough. That's a cared enough is a Tennessee way of saying curious enough. If you were curious enough to go home and ask yourself the question, what is a genitive? Anyone? No one was curious enough. Stan? All right. In languages, there are various cases. We have cases in English, there are cases in Greek, etc. Right? The case of the word determines its relationship to either the main action word or verb of the sentence or its relationship to other words such as nouns in the sentence. In this case, righteousness is a noun. Well, here's another noun, God, but it's in the genitive case. It's not righteousness God, it's righteousness of God. So the genitive case is basically the case of description or the case of definition. And it expresses the idea of limitation. And so in this case, translated either with an of or a from, it is a righteousness, but not just righteousness viewed in isolation from every other concept, but it is a righteousness of God or from God. So we translate this as in English as a prepositional phrase. All right? But now there are different kinds of genitives in the Greek language. If we say that this is a divine attribute, a righteousness of God, then it is a genitive of possession. That is, the genitive case is telling us to whom this righteousness belongs. That's the idea that's being set out in this first view of what the expression means. That is, a righteousness of God is that righteousness which belongs to God, which he possesses as a personal virtue, which is manifested especially in the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, that's the first view. Now, I suggested to you, I think we got this far last time, however, that this view, that is the first of these views, and we'll look at second and third in just a moment. But the first of these seems to fail when we look further in the context, however, because the righteousness of God that is in view in the book of Romans, that which is the focus of Paul's attention, is a saving righteousness that may be possessed by sinful man by faith. In other words, it's not just a virtue in God. We don't deny that Paul in his letter to the Romans is concerned about this virtue which belongs to God. But when we ask, what is the message of the gospel? Well, the message of the gospel is that there is a righteousness which can be our possession, which can belong to us by faith. All right? Paul designates it in chapter 3 and verse 21. And if someone would please read that verse to us.
But now apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets.
Now read on to verse 22.
Even the righteousness of God through faith in or of Jesus Christ unto all them, or upon all that believe, for there is no distinction.
Okay, so here the expression righteousness of God, which is said to be apart from the law or apart from our working or keeping the law, that righteousness is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It becomes the property of those who believe, but it is this righteousness of God of which Paul speaks. And excuse me. And so at this point, if we say that this is what Paul means in 1:17, he's not really introduced the subject of righteousness as he develops it in the letter. His primary development of this concept has to do with an imputed righteousness, or a righteousness that is put to our account, put to account to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And so though if you take the phrase in isolation, you can say, yes, this refers to a divine attribute. If you take it in the larger context, it seems that this idea seems to fail because it doesn't address the way Paul is going to bring us ultimately in his use of this expression, the righteousness of God or a righteousness from God. All right. Now, second, some say that it is a subjective genitive. This was a genitive of possession. There's another kind of genitive called a subjective genitive. That is, it is a it's when the word is used with a noun of action. Here's the word. Here is the word in the genitive. Here is the noun. If this is the subjective genitive, then this has to be regarded as a noun of action. Okay? And the way this works is that if this is a noun of action, the word in the genitive introduces the one who is the author of the implied action in the noun. Now, at this point, we run into a problem. The problem is you have to assume that righteousness is a noun of action. Um, Running is a noun of action. Speaking is a noun of action. Whereas these are words that contain with them the idea of some kind of activity. Righteousness, if for this to be a subjective genitive, this has to be regarded as a noun of action. I'll let you weigh that for yourself. But let me go through the material and I think we'll see how and why there are quite a few writers who say that this is what we're dealing with. All right. In this case, it is said that the phrase righteousness of God should be understood in the same way, and if you'll turn to verse 18 of chapter 1, in the same way as the wrath of God. Someone read verse 18.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness.
Okay. In verse 17, in verses 16 and 17, we have the idea of the righteousness of God which is revealed. Okay, well the same verb, revealed, is used in verse 18, likewise with the noun, with this word, God, in the genitive, but in this case, it's the wrath of God, which is revealed. And it is said that this concept, wrath, is a noun of action. Wrath is not just a static idea. It is an active idea. And the argument is, well, since in verse 18 we have a subjective genitive, then in verse 17 we must have the same. That's the argument. Okay? That it is an activity of which God is the producer. So according to this view, even as judgment or wrath is the product of God's wrathful acting, so salvation is the product of God's righteous acting. But again, you have to come back to the question, is this in fact a noun of action itself? All right, in the end, this view, and there are quite a few writers who say this is absolutely what Paul is saying, that the concept of righteousness of God is an active concept, just like the wrath of God is an active concept, and that is the effective principle revealed in the gospel. That in the gospel, the active righteousness of God is revealed, just as in judgment, the active judgment of God is revealed. Now that does make good sense, and that is true. But again, it hangs to some degree on the question of whether this is really a noun of action or not. But in the end, this view is distinguished from the first view, that is, of a genitive of possession, that is, a righteousness which belongs to God. It's distinguished from that view only by conceiving of God's righteousness as active instead of static. That's the only difference between the two in practicality. In other words, we're still not dealing with a righteousness which belongs to the believer by faith. Is still a virtue or an attribute in God of which he is the author, yes, but it's still his righteousness. And so he's speaking of a static righteousness instead of a saving righteousness or an active righteousness to be possessed by faith. And furthermore, if indeed this is the idea that's to be found, it produces something of a redundancy in Paul's thought. It's very common in reading the description of this view in the various commentaries, it's very common to see men as they speak of the righteousness of God as active saving power. They tend to use that language when they say, well, what do you mean by this then, that this is the righteousness of God is, that this is an active idea? Oh, well, it's active saving power. Well, that produces something of redundancy. Let me read the passage putting that phrase in where the expression righteousness of God belongs and see if there's any advance on the idea in verse 17 from verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. For in it, now instead of the phrase the righteousness of God, put God's salvation or the activity of his saving power. For in it, the activity of his saving power is revealed from faith to faith. That's somewhat redundant, isn't it? It doesn't really present any advance on the idea. All right. Well, we come to the third view, which I think is the correct view. And I'm sorry, Scobie.
Question, could we even dispute that wrath is a noun action? It's maybe more of a state of mind.
Not in the context, I don't think. The wrath of God is revealed. And then as when we come to that passage, we'll see that what is spoken of is that there is a present, that present revelation, there is an active manifestation of the wrath of God even now against those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So the concept is, it's not just that God is angry with sinners. He is actively angry with sinners. He is in the process of dispensing judgment even now. So I think they're right to say that probably in verse 18, it probably is to be understood in an active sense. But again, you the deeper you get into this, you begin to play with words and say, well, is that really an active word or not? Well, yes and no. It is, but the word is, it is perhaps in the context, but the word itself isn't active. Okay? Well, I don't want to get too bogged down there. All right, let's look at the third view. The third view regards this as a genitive of origin or source. And in this case, you would translate it from. A righteousness from God is the idea. That is a righteous status or a righteousness which is imputed to the believer, which is the result, that is, which is the result rather of God's act of justifying. God justifies the ungodly. When he justifies the ungodly, the Bible tells us he imputes to those who believe in Christ the righteousness of Christ, and so the righteousness which makes us just before God or justifies us before God is a righteousness from God. Okay? And again, in this way, the expression is more properly translated as the NIV does, as a righteousness from God. Now, this idea accords with both the context and the theme of Romans. And this concept has many parallels in Paul's letters. Someone please turn to Romans chapter 10. All right, now we're trying to understand in what sense is this phrase righteousness of God. Are we to understand that in this way, or in this third way, that is a righteousness from God? That is not the virtue of God's own righteousness, not his saving activity, but an actual righteousness which God gives to those who believe in Christ, which becomes the foundation of their being justified before God. Justified not on the basis of our works, that is, at the judgment, not being judged on the basis of our works, but being judged on the basis of the righteousness or the works of Jesus Christ. A righteousness given from God that becomes ours by faith. God gives it in the free offer of the gospel. We receive it by faith. Okay, so the question is this Paul's doctrine? Is this what Paul is talking about in the book of Romans? Because ultimately, we said this 16th and 17th verses, this is setting the theme for the whole book. And so properly identifying what the righteousness of God is at the get-go is going to be important. Once we get along in the book, if we get derailed here, we may get derailed later on. All right, someone read verses 3 through 6.
For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses writeth that the man that doeth the righteousness which is of the law shall live thereby. But the righteousness which is of faith saith thus, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down.
Right, read on to verse 8.
Or who shall descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach.
All right. There's a lot in this passage we're not going to try to open up right now, but I want you to notice the contrast of ideas found in verse 3. Speaking of the Jews, who he says in verse 2, he says, I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That is, their zeal is not directed by truth. For being ignorant of God's righteousness, here's this same expression, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. God's righteousness is set over against their own righteousness. Okay? So in this passage, what is being said is that the righteousness of God in view is something that actually accomplishes what one's own righteousness will not accomplish. One's own righteousness will not save. But that righteousness which is from God will save. For Christ, verse 4, is the end of the law unto righteousness, that is, the end of using the law as an instrument of self-justification to everyone who believes. But now let's back up and look. Someone turn to chapter 3. In chapter 10, the righteousness of God is contrasted with the phrase one's own righteousness, that is, with the righteousness achieved by personal effort at keeping God's law. But someone read chapter 3, verses 21 and 22.
But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
All right. Let's stop right there. If you look, if you know something of the structure of Romans, you know that by the time Paul comes to verse 20, he's established this principle, therefore by the deeds of the law, that is by personal works of obedience to the law, no flesh will be justified or declared righteous in God's sight. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God, or a righteousness from God, apart from the law, that is apart from personal law keeping, is revealed. There's that expression revealed again. Remember verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. All right. Here, the righteousness of God is revealed, being witnessed by the law of the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So here is a righteousness which is from God, and it is to all who believe. It is a righteousness that is put to the account of those who believe. It is made over to them as their righteousness. It is the righteousness, of course, of Christ. Now, if someone will read chapter 4 and verse 6. Can anyone find chapter 4 and verse 6?
Even as David also pronounceth blessing upon the man unto whom God reckoneth righteousness apart from works.
All right. David describes or pronounces the blessedness of the man to whom God reckons or imputes or puts to the account of righteousness apart from works. Not blessed is he who saves himself by his own works, but blessed is the individual to whom God imputes or puts righteousness to their account apart from their works. And then David in Psalm 32 describes that blessing in this way. Blessed are those, here's the positive side of the non-imputation of our sin. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. The opposite of imputing righteousness is to impute sin. So to have Christ's righteousness or God's righteousness imputed to you, put to your account, that is the remedy of having your own sins put to your account. All right, let's look also in verses, let me read verses 11 and 13. Speaking of Abraham, we're going to see how Abraham becomes, as it were, the great exemplar or model of God's justifying work. Speaking of Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. That is, Abraham the Gentile, not Abraham the circumcised Jew, not Abraham living under the law of Moses, as he will say later on in this chapter, but Abraham the believing Gentile, that faith was reckoned or counted to him as righteousness. It was put to his account. And so Paul here calls it not the righteousness of God, but the righteousness of faith. And then verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So further on in this letter, what is in chapter 1 and verse 17 called the righteousness of God is called the righteousness of faith. That is, looking at that righteousness now, not from the perspective of God the giver, a righteousness from God, but from the perspective of the receiver. It is a righteousness which is received by faith. But it's the same righteousness. It's the saving righteousness which is the effective principle of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then, let's see, chapter 5 and verse 17. I want you to see that this is indeed Paul's pervasive theme. For if by the one man's offense, that is speaking of Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. So here, the righteousness of God, what is called in chapter 4, the righteousness of faith, is said to be the gift of righteousness. It is the gift of which God is the origin or source. All right, now let's move on to chapter 9. Here the expression righteousness of faith is set over against the expression law of faith. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, that is, did not pursue a method of self-salvation or self-justification by keeping the law, what shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not do this have attained to righteousness, that is, a saving righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. There's that expression again. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. They did not actually secure the saving righteousness that they were seeking to secure. And then one last passage, verse 10 of chapter 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But with the heart one believes. The result of that faith, the end result of that faith, is the possession of a saving righteousness. Well, that is Paul's theme. In the gospel, the effective principle of the gospel is a righteousness from God, which is received by faith, which is the gift of God, but which is received by all who believe. Now, let's back up to our text in chapter 1 then, and let's read it with this in view. Again, the NIV, I don't know if anyone has the NIV with them. The NIV does, I think, a good job with this phrase. But here, Paul says, I am not ashamed. I'll read the New King James nonetheless. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, why, Paul? Well, by the nature of the case, he says, it is the power of God unto salvation. If you want to know how to be saved, if you want to find real salvation, you'll find it in the gospel. There is a power manifested which actually saves. The saving power of God is revealed in it unto everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also for the Greek. For in it, now here's the effective principle. Here's what gives it power. In it, a righteousness from God is revealed or manifested. The idea of revealed, as we saw, is an active idea. That is, there is manifested in the gospel a righteousness from God, from faith to faith, even as it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. All right, let me, I brought my stack of books back. Let me read the statement by Hodge. Hodge has done a wonderful job just in summarizing the teaching of Paul at this point. Let me make sure I've got the right reference. All right. After setting out this doctrine, that is, the gospel reveals a righteousness which God gives and which he approves, he says, this is confirmed by all that the scriptures teach respecting the manner of our justification before God. The Bible represents God in the character of a moral governor or judge. Man is placed under a law which is the rule of his duty and the standard by which he is to be judged. This law may be variously revealed, that is, it's revealed in conscience, it's revealed in tablets of stone, it's revealed in those great principles that our Lord said was the summary of the law. He says the law may be variously revealed, but is ever substantially the same, having the same precepts, the same sanction, and the same promises. Those who comply with the demands of this law are called righteous. Those who break the law are called unrighteous. To pronounce one righteous is to justify. The righteousness itself, or integrity, which the law demands, and here he gives this word here, he says is dikaiosune. Those who are righteous, or who have the righteousness which the law requires, or who are justified, have a title to the favor of God. Now, nothing is more clearly taught in the scriptures than that no man in himself is righteous in the sight of God. And Hodge looks ahead to chapter 3 of Romans. There is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is no less clearly taught that no man can make himself righteous. Not only is the Bible plain that no man is righteous, but he says it is no less clearly taught that no man can make himself righteous. That is, he cannot attain the righteousness which the law demands and which is necessary to his acceptance with God. The reason is that the law demands perfect obedience which no one has rendered or can render. That is, no one except Jesus Christ. It is hence plain that by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified before God. And that's the passage we just read in Romans 3:20. Men are not justified by their own righteousness, Romans 10:3. And yet righteousness is absolutely necessary to our justification and salvation. Such a righteousness, that is a saving righteousness, the gospel reveals. A righteousness which is apart from the law, that is apart from our obedience to the law. A righteousness which is not our own, Philippians 3:9, which is the gift of God, Romans 5:17, which is from God, imputed without our works. Christ is our righteousness, and we are righteous before God in him. That's the doctrine of righteousness in the gospel. That's the central doctrine that Paul is opening in the letter to the Romans. So when we come to the question, what does Paul mean by a righteousness from God? I would suggest to you that given the overall flow of the argument in Romans and the way that this language is used further along in Romans, as well as the way that it's used in other letters of Paul, such as Philippians 3:9, etc., I would suggest to you that the NIV translators were right in translating this a righteousness from God. Not as a virtue of God in and of itself, not even an active virtue in God, but rather it is an actual righteousness which is imputed to those who believe. It is given as a gift to those who believe. And that is the effective principle, the effective power of the gospel. Now, before we move on, are there any questions? I know this was somewhat technical. We had to wind our way around, but are there any questions about this part of our study before we move to the next expression? What does from faith to faith mean? Stan.
Is there a participle
Yes.
It
could have been used, I guess. I don't know whether, I can't tell you whether the participle form is ever used anywhere in Paul's writings. You would want to ask the question, well, if you say, well, Paul could have used, a participle is more narrowly defined a verbal noun. In other words, it is a noun that has action built into it. But I don't know whether Paul ever uses the verb form of this in a participial form in his writings. That could be solved pretty easily with Bible Works, just to type it in and it'll pop all of those up. But I mean, technically, yes, he could have used a participle. Any other question? Is everyone thoroughly confused at this point? Mm-hmm. All right. Well, just keep these three this in mind. Either this passage is speaking of a virtue that is in God, which is manifested in the gospel, that is His righteousness, which is honored in the way that the gospel works. And that is what Paul means when we come over to chapter 3, and let's see. Yes. Speaking of our justification, which is freely, verse 24, by God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, that is, as a sacrifice of appeasement, by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In that passage, righteousness has to do with the virtue of God's own uprightness, His own moral uprightness. Okay, how can He be a just judge and yet justify the guilty? That's the question Paul's addressing there. So as I told you last Lord's Day, this concept of the righteousness of God as a virtue or attribute in God is related to the subject of the gospel. The only question is whether that's what Paul meant in 1:17. And I'm suggesting to you he didn't mean that. He meant not the righteousness which belongs to God, but a righteousness which is given from God. Okay? Anyone not understand the concept of an imputed righteousness? Maybe it would be profitable, just for a second, to clarify all this. I'm going to have to do that. This thing falls completely down. Like I said. Thank you, Terry. If you could grab that just for a sec, the wheel came out. Mm-hmm. Actually trying to flip this over. I don't want to beat this thing thin, but it's so vital that we understand at this point what the righteousness in view in the gospel is. It's vital that we understand how we are saved. There's two ways to have righteousness. You can either work it up yourself, or you can have it given to you. That's basically the bottom line. If you are to have a righteousness of your own that has been accomplished by your works, what the Bible calls the works of the law. Okay, if you're going to have a saving righteousness, that is a righteousness that will stand the test of the day of judgment. Where God beholds that righteousness and says, I reward that righteousness, there is no sin to judge. In order to have that, because that's what's required at the day of judgment, is a perfect righteousness. Just being mostly righteous won't work. The law says that, let's turn over just for a second to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 10, as many as are of the works of the law, that is, who are trying to save themselves by their own righteousness, are under the curse. Now that, I've said this probably 100 times in this auditorium. Those that Paul is describing there as being, as many as are of the works of the law, are those who think they can save themselves by their own works. Who think they can be righteous enough by their own works to be saved. And Paul and most of the religions of the world have this idea that I can be righteous enough by my own works, whether it is good works or whether it's self-denial, whatever it might be, however good works are determined, but by my doing, I can be good enough in order to sway the judgment bar of God at the last day. And it is not uncommon for people to have the idea that I am more righteous than I am evil. I have more good works than bad works. And that at the end of the day, God's going to put my good deeds on one side, my bad deeds on the other. My good deeds are going to outweigh the bad deeds. He's going to let me into heaven. There's not a scrap of Bible to support that. The Bible denies that at every hand. And here's one of the clearest places. For as many as are the works of the law are not under a blessing as they think themselves to be. They are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone. Now here's the standard. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. So if you take the law of God, take the law of God, draw a circle around everything in God's law, every one of His commandments. If you're going to be justified by the works of the law, you have to perfectly obey. The law of God in its entirety. Cursed is everyone who continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them, not to approve them, but to actually do them. So if you're going to be justified at the last day, if you're going to hear, well done, enter in on the basis of your righteousness, you better have perfect righteousness. From the moment you drew your first breath until you draw your last breath, there better not be a sin. Because that sin, that one sin, no matter how small it may seem in your eyes or my eyes, will require judgment. Even one. And of course, that's not reality, is it? Reality is there are many, 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 many more than one. That each of us, if we take the commandments of God, we hear a lot about the Ten Commandments today, in courthouses, what have you. Take the Ten Commandments of God down. Look at them one by one and just mark each of them that you have broken in your life. Whether in deed or in thought. And what you're going to discover is that you're very far from having this, a perfect obedience. And so what the Bible ends up telling us is that by the works of the law, no flesh, no person can be justified in God's sight. It is a moral impossibility. For us. In fact, it is too late for us. Were we to begin right now with the resolve, well, from this point onward, I'm going to obey the law perfectly, it's already too late. We already have this big mountain of sin that has to be dealt with. All right? So that's the first method, save yourself. The other method is the method of the gospel. Your sins, which are many, are put to the account of Christ. The word the Bible uses is impute, which is just a commercial term. It means to put to the account of. Your sins are, the believer's sins are imputed to Christ. What does Christ do with them? Christ dies on the cross. He suffers the penalty or the curse of the law that is due to all those sins. So that God's wrath, His anger, His judgment, His condemnation is exhausted not on the believer at the day of judgment, but on Christ at the cross. He is a substitute. He is a substitute given by God, who is a perfect substitute. That is, He is perfect in His righteousness, and here the sinlessness of Christ comes in. You see, this gives you an exit from hell. It does not give you an entrance to heaven. You need something more to get an entrance to heaven. You need a righteousness which will be rewarded at the last day. See, the non-imputation of sin exempts you from hell, but it does not give you a reward of heaven. Heaven is the reward of perfect righteousness. Where will you get that perfect righteousness? Same place we got our exit. We get our entrance from heaven, from Jesus Christ, from His sinlessness. I'm running out of room here. His sinless righteousness is imputed to us who believe. That is, our sins put to His account. He died to bear the wrath of God due to those sins. His perfect righteousness put to our account, so that we are rewarded according not to our righteousness, which is as filthy rags, but according to His righteousness. And this transaction, the imputation of sin to Christ, the imputation of His righteousness to us, this becomes a reality for us by faith. We're simply told to embrace Christ in faith. That's the gospel. Now, in Romans, Paul, when he uses the concept of the righteousness of God, focuses on this. The imputed righteousness given to us. He doesn't ignore this part of the gospel. But his overarching theme is this. A righteousness from God that is given by God to those who believe on His Son. Okay? Our time is about gone. Perhaps we'll stop here. But do you see how vital it is, brethren, that we have the right idea about the righteousness of God? It is our entrance to heaven. And the idea of God's righteousness as His personal uprightness or virtue. Not a few of the commentators have said that this could not be what Paul has in mind in Romans 1:17. Because that virtue, in fact, would not lead to our salvation, but to our condemnation. That if the only active principle in the gospel is God's own moral uprightness, then we are doomed. But if there is a righteousness which He gives, which satisfies the demands of His moral uprightness and the demands of His law, that is the righteousness which is from God by faith,
the righteousness of Christ, then we're saved.
And that's why Paul ultimately will come in chapter 3 to say that in the gift of the righteousness of Christ, God can be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. He can be just because the sins have been dealt with. He can be justifier because a righteousness has been given. Okay. All right, any questions? Did that help any? Kind of clarify where I think Paul is going. But just remember something. If you're over here, you're in big trouble. Because you're going to have the biggest surprise of your life when you stand at the judgment at the last day. And the judge of heaven and earth asked to see the righteousness for which he ought to justify you and give you the reward of heaven and not inflict upon you the punishment of hell. And if you're over here and you've been trying to do the works of the law, your own righteousness, you're going to find how pitifully little it's going to be. It's not going to be enough. The only righteousness which will stand the day of judgment is the righteousness of Jesus Christ received by faith. For it is a perfect righteousness. God not only gives it, He approves of it and will approve of it at the last day. Don't be found over here trying to establish your own righteousness. Be found clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That will be sufficient for the day of judgment. All right, our time is gone. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we bow before you once more this morning, asking your blessing upon our study, Lord. These concepts at times are difficult for us to understand as we try to make our way correctly through your word, try to understand it properly. Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding in these things, and we pray that we would be found at the last day, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in his righteousness. And Lord, we pray that if there are any, and Lord, surely it is our temptation always to be trusting in ourselves, but Lord, if there are any who are trusting in their own righteousness, we pray that you would give them eyes to see. We think especially of our children. Lord, do open their eyes to see these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.